last week, we continued our series through Philippians. Now, I know not all of you were here last week, so let's just catch up a bit, both on the book itself and on last week. The title of a series that we have in Philippians, I've named it Captivated by True Joy, as Paul writes to a church in Philippi that he planted and remained very close with. Now, Paul, at this time when he wrote this letter, was in prison. And in the first chapter, he writes to update them of his current situation and opens up himself to them about what he is thinking, what he is feeling. And he tells them that, contrary to what they may be thinking, that he is filled with joy because Christ is being proclaimed through his suffering. And Paul demonstrates to us that the Christian is a person captivated by true joy, and that this true joy is found in knowing Christ, and this joy is transformational. Now, after showing us what the heart of a Christian should look like, we moved into last week's sermon, where we looked at Paul providing his first instructions to the church in Philippi. And Paul's instruction was for them to pursue a gospel unity that is achieved through the humble service of one another and grounded on what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, the reason I believe that Paul addresses unity first and foremost is because there is a growing rift between two women in the church. Well, we see this in chapter 4 when Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, God, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." Now, Paul doesn't go into the details of their dispute, but he saw it necessary to address it in an open letter to the church. It is because this growing rift between these women is starting to impact on the church's ability to minister to one another. Possibly they spent more time arguing about how certain things should be done in the church to the detriment of the ministry to unbelievers. Perhaps there were growing factions within the church that's heading on the way towards a church split. We don't know. It's not the details and what's specified. But Paul gives his first command to the church to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. At this point in time, he is already addressing this issue, these issues. And then at the end of the book, he's essentially saying, "Euodia and Syntyche, in case it wasn't obvious, I'm talking about you. You seek to serve one another. Put the interests of the other ahead of your own interests. Put aside your selfish ambitions so that you can once again be laboring side by side for the faith of the gospel, just as you were meant to be doing, just as you have been doing." Paul reminds them and us that instead of spending all our time and energy into quibbling, put your time and energy into serving one another and reaching the lost. Now, in my observations, I think that churches that love their theology, and a church like ours, is especially prone to this error. We feel a need to debate secondary and tertiary doctrines, or the right way that the church should be done, and missing the whole point that being a church of Jesus Christ, is the purpose is to spread the gospel and love fellow saints. Now, I'm not trying to say that there is no room in the church to figure out what the Bible says on finer points of theology and doctrine. I definitely think, of all places, this is a place to do that. But we must always be reasoning through these with the mindset of building up the body of Christ, with an attitude of grace and humility for the sake of growing in unity. As someone raised in our home group this past Tuesday, there is definitely a problem when church splits become the modern form of church planting. That is very devastating. That's a horrible witness to the world. Now, if last week's sermon addressed the question of how we are to function as a church,
This week we'll aim to look at what kind of church we want to be. So I just want us to have a quick think. What kind of church do we want to be? How do we want to be perceived by God? How do we want to be perceived by the world? How do we want to be perceived by our pastor or elders? Your answer to these questions will determine how your church will do ministry. For example, if you want to be seen as a church that is relevant to the world, you would spend more time preaching messages that address the hot topics that the world is wrestling through. If you want to be perceived by our pastor as a serving church, then you would offer our elders free foot massages every week. Well, I've titled today's sermon, The Apple of Your Eyes, because the text we're looking at today suggests that the church should be a source of delight to God, the world, and our pastors. And Paul says that if we want to be the source of delight to God, the world, and our pastors, here are some things that you can do. Now, if you read the passage today by itself, you might wonder, why I'm talking about the church when it looks like instructions to individual Christians. I just want you to remember that this is a letter that was written to a church. It was read out openly in front of a church, and these are commands that we should be helping one another to obey and to live out. So Paul continues a series of commands in the text today, and I will break them down. There are three main imperatives or commands. So one, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is in verse 12. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then three, hold fast to the word of life. Now, at first, these three commands may seem a bit random and unrelated. However, it's rather interesting that when we dig a little bit deeper, because Paul always grounds his commands in a reason or a purpose. And I think it is absolutely critical that we as Christians pay particular attention to these reasons. There is a sense in which Christianity is a very internal religion. Now, what I mean by that is, externally, Christians might not look all that different from followers of other religions, or even people who have no religion. Many religions encourage doing good to our neighbors, commands peace and be upright citizens of society. However, what differentiates Christianity from other religions is the reason why we do the things that we do. For example, thinking back to our series in Galatians that Ryan just finished, Paul's gripes with the Judaizers wasn't actually to do with circumcision. Paul's gripe was with the reason why they were performing circumcision. And that reason is the difference between heaven and hell. So what is the reason Paul gives for the commands that I just mentioned? Well, Paul gives different reasons for each of the commands, but each relates to the church being a cause or source for joy. And these three form the outline of the message today. So, firstly, we have got church as the pleasure of God. And two, church as the light of the world. And three, the church as the pride of the pastor. Now, before I go on, nowhere am I saying that these three are the only impressions that God, the world, and pastors should have of us. But these are just three ways in which we should desire as a church to be perceived. Let's have a look together. That's our first point. Church, the pleasure of God. Starting at verse 12. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does it mean to work out your salvation? Let's try and make sense of this, because the phrase work out can be quite confusing. To work out your salvation doesn't mean to figure out your salvation. With our modern English, it can be easy to misunderstand this phrase to mean figure out whether you are saved or not. The Greek for the phrase work out means to continually work to bring about a goal. A little bit more similar to the physical, when you say I'm going for a workout, it's a little bit more similar to that. The goal here is referring to salvation. In other words, Paul is saying, work to bring about your salvation. Now, don't freak out. But before Ryan's ears start tickling and flies back with an American shotgun, I'm going to take a detour from the text and actually spend a little bit of time clarifying what I mean here. Throughout the New Testament, salvation is talked about in several different ways. Firstly, one in which it has already happened. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then secondly, there is a point of salvation in which salvation is still happening. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, Paul talks about the gospel he preached by which the Corinthians were being saved. And then finally, the New Testament talks about salvation, which is going to happen. For example, in Romans 5:9, Paul talks of having been justified, which has already happened, leading to how we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So in summary, as a Christian, there is a sense in which you have been saved. You have already been saved. However, there is another sense in which you are being saved. And finally, there is going to come a time in which you will be saved. It's a little bit tricky, but this past tense salvation that has already happened was entirely God's work, as we saw in a text in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. On the other hand, this present tense salvation that is still happening, that is happening right now, it's a little bit trickier. And that is what the text we're looking at today is referring to. So let's look back at the text. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As I said, Paul is saying, work to bring about your salvation. And he adds, with fear and trembling. Why? Why should we be doing this with fear and trembling? Is it because that there is a threat that we may not actually achieve salvation? No, let's look at the text. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul doesn't tell them to fear because they face the threats of hell if they don't work to bring about their salvation. Instead, Paul says, fear because God is working in you. And I would argue that by implication of what Paul said here, they don't need to fear hell. Because Paul already said in chapter 1 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying instead is that we cannot approach this work of bringing about our salvation with an attitude of pride. He's actually continuing a similar theme from last week. In fact, we are called to fight our sin, to foster a personal holiness, to work to become like Christ. But Paul says, when we do all of this, we cannot boast. Instead, we are to approach this work with fear and trembling, because God is the one working. God is the one transforming you. God is the one giving you not just the ability, but even the desire to pursue holiness and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one saving you. Now, this is reminiscent of the Old Testament. One of the major themes throughout the Old Testament is that when the God of Israel, Yahweh, when he shows up and he is at work for the deliverance of us, at work for the deliverance and salvation of his people, no one boasts. Not the enemies of Israel. They're usually decimated. And neither do the Israelites, because they see that without God working, they would have no chance. So instead of boasting in their military might, they usually grow in their fear of God and worship Him. In the Old Testament, when the people of God encounter God working, they fear, they tremble. And that's what Paul is saying. Work to bring about your salvation. But it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Almighty God who subdued the nations, the God who completely destroyed Egypt and her idols, the God who created the heavens and the earth, this God is working in you. This holy and perfect God takes sin and evil seriously. This God is working within you to give you firstly the desire to resist evil and to live like Christ, and then the power to do so. This God is saving you. So fight your sin, foster those desires for personal holiness, and work to become like Christ, and worship and glorify God for the demonstration of His might within you. There is nothing that you can boast about, even in your own sanctification. Now, some theologians talk about this sanctification process, or the process of being made holy. They talk about it being synergistic. In other words, a cooperation between God and us. And I think I get what they're trying to say, but I don't think that's a, unhelpful distinction. It's not that there is a cooperation. God is the one performing the supernatural work within us, but we are called to work hard. Here's what one theologian says. Granted, in the first place, sanctification is a work and gift of God, a process in which humans are passive, just as they are in regeneration, of which it is the continuation. But based on the work of God in humans, it acquires, in the second place, an active meaning. And people themselves are called and equipped to sanctify themselves and devote their whole life to God. And did you notice the reason that Paul gives for us to be working to bring about our salvation? It's at the very end of verse 13. It is for His good pleasure. The reason that we as a church should diligently pursue holiness is that it brings God pleasure. And the pleasure of God, our Savior, is our pleasure. So if we want to be a church that brings God pleasure, then strive hard to put away sin and put on holiness. Let's move on to our second point. Church, the light of the world. Paul goes on in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, doesn't this command just sting? Immediately after a challenging passage on working hard for our sanctification, we are presented with a command that addresses our mouths. Just imagine your typical workday. As soon as you show up, you encounter temptation to grumble about the traffic, especially if you're from Auckland. Or you grumble about the temperature of the office, you grumble about your workload, grumble about your boss, your colleagues, your spouse, kids, responsibilities. You grumble about life. I know that we live in a fallen world. A lot of things go wrong. A lot of things don't go our way. A lot of things are quite frustrating, and it is just human to respond with grumbling. And I know that I am often tempted to grumble. But Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And while I believe that when he is saying all things, he is referring to all situations and all areas that we encounter in our lives, I do think Paul has a particular emphasis on this behavior in the context of the church. Again, thinking of the context of this letter, there is a current dispute in the church of Philippi, and Paul felt the need to address this very specifically. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally get quite uncomfortable and discouraged when I hear of Christians, you know, doesn't matter which church they're from, when I hear of Christians grumbling about their church or describe current disagreements and disputes within their church. Now, I usually think that they do have good reasons to be unhappy with certain things that happen in their respective churches. You know, either that is to do with the eldership, their own responsibilities in the church, or the direction of the church. You know, they may have good reasons to be unhappy. But we're still talking about the body of Christ. One thing that amazes me in the New Testament is that the letter Paul wrote to the infamously dysfunctional and immoral church in Corinth, he says this: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And it is later on in this letter to this dysfunctional church that we find the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. Jesus loves his church. He calls her his bride. And as broken as the church may be, there is still a lot to give thanks to God for and a lot to be encouraged by. Again, it's not about what may actually be happening in the church. Now, you know the phrase, it's not what you say, but how you say it. I'm sure if you've been in any intimate relationship, that would have come up. You know, if not, trust me, it will. So it's not about what may actually be wrong within the church. It's how you respond or address it. So here's a few questions to ask yourself if you're, when you're talking to someone about something you are unhappy with in the church. Are you seeking for a resolution or are you seeking to vent? Are you seeking for a way to help? Or are you looking for someone to blame? Is what is happening unhelpful to many others or just to yourself? Is what you're saying going to help the church or is it going to damage its reputation? Have you addressed this issue with the person in private? Have you tried discussing this with the elders? These are just get some questions to keep in mind when you want to grumble about church. We are not far from a perfect church. There are things that you are probably unhappy about. But seek to serve. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul grounds this command to do all things without grumbling and disputing in a very interesting place. Continuing in verse 15 in the text today. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul is not saying that not grumbling and disputing will allow you to be made right with God. Paul is saying, don't have a grumbling or argumentative spirit, so that you may not be charged by others of these, of this being a difficult person. And as a result, if you refuse, and if you do all things without grumbling or disputing, you will stand out in this messy world as the children of God. As I said, we live in a world in which there is so much to complain about, so much to be angry about. I remember speaking to a friend. He made the observation that the internet and social media has just shown how unhappy and angry people are. There is so much grumbling, so much anger, so much vulgarity. You put up something mildly contentious in a public forum and it is so easy for someone to become enraged and start abusing you through their keyboard. It's crazy. As Paul says, we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And how do we stand out as children of God? By refusing to participate in all of this. Grumbling reveals an ungrateful spirit which fails to recognize that God is in control. Yes, we can seek to change things. We can raise issues. But do these in the spirit of love, with all humility and gentleness, for the good of others and to the glory of God. And you will really stand out in the world. Try it. I can honestly say that I've strived to do this in my workplace, and I've had non-Christians comment about and ask me questions about, how come you're not talking about this colleague? You really do stand out. So for the church to become a light to the world, Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Finally, our final point. Church, the pride of a pastor. Now, pride has a bad rap in the church, as it should. I mean, last week we spent both the morning and evening service condemning pride and selfishness and calling for humility. However, the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't actually condemn all sorts of pride, as we'll see. The Bible condemns pride in yourself and in your own achievements. But there's a form of pride in which we can and should have, and that is pride in others and pride in God. Now, we use this form of pride in phrases like, I'm so proud of you. When a parent says this, they're not trying to say, look how wonderful of a job I've done as a parent in raising this child. But when a parent says this, when the parent says, I'm so proud of you, the parent is honoring the child for his or her achievements. The parent is saying, I'm so happy that I have the privilege of being your mum or your dad. Now, as we've previously mentioned, Paul had a very close relationship to the church of Philippi. They held a very special place in his heart, and they also loved him dearly, like a child to a father. And they were eager to become a source of great joy and delight to him. Paul knows this, and that's why throughout this letter, Paul regularly reminds them about how thankful he is to God for them. And Paul actually grounds several of his commands in his own joy. For example, he says earlier in chapter 2, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That was end of chapter 1. And then start of chapter 2. Also, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. You can see Paul behaving like a father saying, I can't be there, but I long for you. I get excited hearing from you. Please do this, this, and this. It would make me so happy. As a pastor, as Ryan is meant to be a source of encouragement and great joy to us as a church, so should we be a source of encouragement and great joy to him as our pastor. And the letter to the Philippians provides several ways in which we can do this. We already covered the two just last week. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. 2, be united as a humble people with a purpose. And today, Paul here adds one more. Hold fast to the word of life. The word of life here meaning is referring to the gospel. Now, some people have thought this refers to Jesus or the scriptures, but when Paul uses the word in this way, it seems to be always in relation to the gospel. So Paul says, hold fast to the gospel, and I will be so proud of you and know that I have not wasted my life. Because the gospel is the reason why I do what I do. The gospel is the reason why I work so hard for you. And if I died today, I would die happy because you have faith in the gospel. What is this gospel? What is the word of life that we are supposed to hold fast to? Paul specifies this in another one of his letters, in 1 Corinthians 15. This says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of a gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I'm sure I can speak on Ryan's behalf that if we want to be a church that is an encouragement to him, if we want to be a church that when he thinks of us, he smiles and is filled with thankfulness, if we want to be a church that he can be proud of, this is a gospel that we must hold fast to. Let's come to the word in prayer. Now come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us, which show us who we are meant to be, not just as individuals, but as a church. We thank you that we are not meant to be a church that is like the world. We are meant to be a church that stands out as a light that shines from a very crooked and twisted generation. We thank you that we can be a church that brings you pleasure and brings a source of great pride and joy to those who minister to us. We pray that you would indeed help us to remember the gospel, remember how we are saved, remember Christ and what he has done and achieved and purchased for us on the cross, that we may hold fast this gospel so that at the day of Christ, Ryan may be proud that he did not labor in vain, and we may be proud of his work in us, and we may all rejoice to your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray.